Welcome to the Remedy Church Podcast. We're coming to you from Waxahachie, Texas, and you can find out more about us at www.remedy-church.com. Our great hope and prayer for this is that God speaks to you through this message.
My name is Aaron Clayton. I said that I'm one of the pastors here. What a joy to be able to just be together during this Christmas season. If you would, open your Bibles. And I'm going to give you a couple spots. We're going to just start by reading a passage in Matthew chapter 1, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time today in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you want to mark both of those, I know some of you may be on a phone or something. You don't have the old school Bible. You can just stick your finger in one spot and kind of keep it for the other one. We'll go ahead and mark all of those up, and we'll get to those in just a second. But before we do, we have been laboring. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. God has graciously, by his miraculous might, given us a building that we're on our way into. So go ahead and put January 2nd as that date on your calendar. The building will still be very much in process, but we're going to be moving in and at least just squeezing into some part of that on January 2nd while we work. So go ahead and put that date on your calendar. But I say all that again to get at, we had a big work day yesterday. And you, church family, just served the heck out of each other and our city. We had people here moving tons of furniture. If you were on that team, thank you very much for doing that. We had people meeting in our other building doing deconstruction and tear out work. We had a team that was working like a giveaway type garage sale, just opened up to the neighborhood and said, come, we want to meet you, come take stuff. We had a team that was working at Texas Baptist Home for Children, decorating for them, working together with the Cherokee Charmers there. We had another team that was helping the Christian Women Job Corps and Ellis Baptist Association move. I mean, we just had Remedy people scattered all over the place yesterday. And I just mean deeply from the bottom of my heart, this is one of the most serving churches I have ever been a part of. And I am so grateful to have been a part of that with you. Thank you for working so hard and laboring toward these things together in the Lord. Just a huge win, a big, big day for us. We're excited about where God is taking us over these next few weeks. But today we're kicking off the Advent season. An Advent is maybe a strange word if you've not heard or observed it before. Really comes from an old Latin word, Adventus, which means appearing or arrival. And so it's this season of walking toward and celebrating the arrival of Jesus with us as we anticipate his second coming, when he will come finally to restore and make all things new again. But what is Advent? And really, if you're not familiar with it, how is Advent different from Christmas? And what is it? What do we do? Why do we observe it? And really, if you look around, you'll recognize this, that Christmas has been hijacked by Black Friday, by just sort of generic holiday cheer, or any number of other things. The celebration of the holiday of Christmas has been hijacked by those things. And so for most of the world, Christmas really is about presents, or it's about Santa Claus, or maybe even food and family or traditions that you have, or even just kind of this idea of Christmas spirit, which really now has kind of devolved into just holiday spirit. It's not even really Christmas spirit anymore. We just sort of try to drum up this excitement and entertainment value that comes with this season of the year. And so for most people, it just becomes about all of those things. And I'll just say that, like, not all those things, some of those things are not bad things in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with them. I love Christmas. My family loves Christmas. We celebrate and do all these kinds of things. But for all of those things, they are at best just shadows of the real thing. At their very best, they're just impressions of something cast by something else, that they're just sort of the secondary sort of knockoff version of the real thing. And what we need to do is move toward the real thing. And so the Christmas season comes and just sprints past us so fast. And the season of Advent is designed to slow us down so that we ponder and we reflect and we sort of sit in the themes and the realities of Christmas so that our hearts celebrate the way it was intended to be celebrated. And so it's designed for us to move past the shadows of presents and parties and legends and all of those things, to move into the substance of a sovereign, infinite God entering into our suffering as a baby to rescue us from our sins. That's the point. That's really what's behind this season of Advent. And so if you go through our website or our app, we've got an event we posted there. This kind of talks about what Advent is for us. But there are video devotionals that are coming online every week that you can watch. There's an Advent reading plan that's just walking through different passages of Scripture as we walk through the day of Christmas. There are activities you can do there with your family. It tells about our Christmas service, all the different ways you can serve, just that we can involve and step into this season together. And so I'd invite you to check those things out and sort of dial into those things. But really, our worship gatherings, you've already kind of seen it today, are geared around this theme of Advent, really moving toward our Christmas service on December 19th. And I just really want to encourage you in this season, man, look for ways to engage the lost people around you. This is an opportunity where they're already stepping into the rhythms of Christmas, even though they may be missing the gospel. Invite them into your life. Invite them into your home. Invite them to come and worship with us or be with us at our Christmas service, which is a lot of people who don't go to church at all will go on Christmas and Easter. So invite them to be your guests, to worship with us, to sing with us, to be around these themes of the gospel. But as the Lord wills, really all of this is just stirring our hearts to worship as we reflect and really leading up to this day when we worship and reflect with our own families and our own friends on Christmas Day. And so that's why we walk through this season of Advent together. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 for just a few minutes and really just sort of camp out in an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 7 today. Look at Matthew chapter 1, and this is one that a lot of us will be familiar with, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, which is crazy, right? And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So everything about Mary and Joseph was just very ordinary. Like by our standards in America today, they were poor, but by their standards, just very average people that just kind of did average jobs and lived average life. She was, as they were engaged, she was probably a little bit younger. He was a little bit older. That was a very normal and average thing. He was a carpenter, just doing average, everyday kinds of work. Their engagement was just this ordinary engagement, nothing really to speak of about it. Which is strange because like if it's your engagement, there's nothing ordinary about it, right? Like she's talking to friends and family and they're making all these preparations. He's probably getting his life and their home in order and figuring out what things are going to be like. They're probably both super nervous about what marriage is like, what living in a house together and all the things that come with that. All those things are going to be like, but just working toward this life together, moving toward this just happy, ordinary life. And all of a sudden, Mary's pregnant. And the baby's not Joseph's. And so this happy, ordinary life that they were headed toward, it just goes up in smoke in an instant. And there's nothing that they did to cause it, nothing that they could do to stop it. And so God sent an angel to Joseph in a dream to tell him, this baby doesn't belong to some other man. This baby is from the Holy Spirit. He is the Messiah, the King, the rescuer that you and your people have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's who this is, and he is coming to save his people from their sins. And so in telling this story, Matthew refers to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. But look at verse 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in doing this, he's referencing this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. But this word, this means Emmanuel, God with us. You see this in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. He was there in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And you see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity, everything that it means to be God, dwells bodily in human form. I mean, he was 100% man, 100% God, not just another man, even a great man. That's not Jesus. He was 100% man, 100% God, God in flesh with us. That is earth changing. It reshapes all of history that came before it. It redefines it all, and it changes everything that would come after it, the course of history. And the major part of what we celebrate at Christmas is not just that a Savior came, but that God himself came, God with us. And if it's even possible, verse 23 really is getting at things even deeper than that. And so I want you to flip over to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to spend most of our time today in Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 1 and just sort of work through several verses here. So this is where this prophecy of Emmanuel comes from. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." Now, there's a lot going on in verse 1. A lot of names, a lot of people, a lot of countries, a lot of things happening here. So way back in the Old Testament, the people of Israel said, "We want a king." God was their only king. They followed him directly. They said, "Everybody else around us has a king. Looks really awesome. We want one too." And God warned them and said, "No, you don't want a king. Let me tell you some of the things that a king will mean." And they just, no, we're good. You're good. We want a king. And so God relents. God gives them a king. His name is Saul, and it did not go well for him or for them. So God removes Saul. He brings in David, who committed some just atrocious and heinous sins. But ultimately, we know from Scripture, was a man after God's own heart. And there's a lot to that. Then comes Solomon after David, and that's all it took. They lasted three kings before a civil war tore them into two nations, which one carried the name of Israel, one carried the name of Judah. And so that's where we're living here in Isaiah chapter 7. So Ahaz is the king of Judah, and he is an evil man. He worships false gods. You go back and read in 2 Kings 16, I believe it's 2 Chronicles, maybe 28. He's the kind of guy who sacrificed his own children to these false gods. I mean, an evil man who did evil things with his life and did not love and did not serve God. So you have Ahaz, who's on the scene, that kind of guy. And then you have Assyria, which is a superpower in that day. They're growing in influence and power, conquering all the nations around them. And so all these other little nations realize that we can't stand against the superpower of Assyria unless we band together and form these alliances. So they start forming these alliances, and Syria and Israel form an alliance, and they wanted Judah to join their alliance with them. So they take this deal to Ahaz, and he doesn't buy it. So Ahaz and Judah don't buy into the alliance with them. So they decide, "We're going to attack Israel. We're going to turn against Ahaz and remove him as king. We're going to put in somebody else as king who's sympathetic to our plans and to our alliance, and we'll all move forward together." You see that if you flip over just for a second in verse 5. And this prophecy, and when Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, he says, "Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" So they've got this other man. They know he's sympathetic. He'll join with us. So let's conquer them. Let's get rid of Ahaz. We'll put another guy here, and we'll form this alliance, and together we can go and fight against Assyria. So that's sort of what's happening in verse 1. Look at verse 2. It says, "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." And so when they heard that Syria and Israel were aligned against them, against Ahaz, Ahaz and the whole nation were terrified, as they should be. This was not a fight they could win. They were going to lose this, and so they're terrified about it. But look at the way it says it there. It doesn't say that when Ahaz heard about it or when the house of Judah heard about it. It says when the house of David heard about it. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes this promise to David that he's going to establish his line and his lineage in this kingdom forever, and that always there would be a king from his line sitting on the throne forever. And so ultimately, the prophecies led them to this idea that there would be this deliverer, this what we call the Messiah or the Christ, who was going to come and rescue the people from bondage and from all that God had allowed them to be dragged off into. And that deliverer, that rescue, the Messiah, was going to come through David's line. And that's what Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy, if you see it there, is trying to make it clear that Jesus came from the line of David because he fulfilled the prophecy. So that's the prophecy. They all knew it. And so this whole picture here is what he means by the house of David. But the house of David is not a common term that's used in Isaiah to refer to the people of Israel. He usually uses other terms and other words. So Isaiah is drawing special attention to the house of David in relation to how this whole conflict is playing out. And so what's happening here is that it's not just Ahaz or Judah that's in trouble. It's the entire house of David and the promise that God made to him. And so as they're afraid that they're going to get conquered and killed and taken off into captivity or any of those things, this question that's sort of lingering even in the back of their minds is, will the promise of a king who will sit on the throne of David forever, will that promise and that heritage be broken because of this war? If we get conquered and we're destroyed and we are no more, does the promise go away with it? And that would be lingering in the back of their minds, because without the line of David, there's no deliverer, there's no savior, there's no promise. And so the hope of a nation, the entire heritage of a people, is hanging on what's happening here. And then look at verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field.'" So probably this is Ahaz going out to a waterway that was sort of a lifeblood to their city, preparing it to defend it against attack. And God tells Isaiah, go out and meet him there. In verse 4, "And say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.'" So he tells Isaiah, go out to him. He sends Isaiah to calm Ahaz down and to reassure him and ultimately to charge him to trust in the Lord and no one else. That's what Isaiah is going to say as he goes out to see Ahaz. Now, remember who Ahaz was. Remember what kind of man he was. He was an evil man who has not honored or served the Lord with his life. And God, through Isaiah, is not saying anything about that. He's not calling him out for those sins. In his incredible mercy, God is meeting Ahaz in his distress and offering him a chance to be faithful. So stop for just a minute. Ahaz does not deserve that. He hasn't been faithful. There's no reason that God should come to him like this, but God is mercifully coming to Ahaz at the height of his rebellion and his sin and his evil to offer him grace. Ahaz has not followed and doesn't deserve any of this, but in the midst of his sin, God comes to him with an offer of grace. And God does the same thing to us. God mercifully meets us in our sin with an offer of forgiveness and restoration. God is not waiting on us to get ourselves cleaned up. He's not waiting on us to take a few steps toward him or demonstrate 6 weeks of sobriety. And if we can just do those things, then he'll come to us. That is not how God approaches us. God comes to us right in the midst of our sin, right in the midst of your schemes, right in the midst of your arrogant and disrespectful and selfish hearts. He comes right into the middle of that. God is not some mighty smiter who just revels in smiting us. No, it says he delights in mercy. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." That's what he delights in, mercy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God's not just waiting to pounce on you because of your sin. He's not. God is not so angry with you that his wrath just spews all over us. His justice and his righteousness will be fulfilled. But he is so merciful and so patient and so overflowing with love that he is willing to look past many of our sins and then meet us right in the midst of them if we will just admit them and turn from them and give our lives to him. If we will just acknowledge them, he's meeting us right in them. He's not trying to get you to fix something and then I'll meet you on the other side of that. He's coming to you right in the middle of your mess, right in the middle of your consequences, and saying, "I'm here with you. Turn from them and come to me." And then when he relents, he doesn't just sort of reluctantly, begrudgingly relent, you know, and then like walk away, kind of like your big brother with something like that on the way out. No, he stops his wrath. He fully restores us and then embraces us as beloved sons and daughters. He stops what is coming and kneels down and welcomes us as beloved sons and daughters into his kingdom and into his family. Meets us in the midst of our sin. And for some of us, that is where God is meeting you today. Whether you've been broken by your sin or you are arrogantly reveling in sin, God is here and he sees you. He sees you exactly where you're at and is mercifully offering you forgiveness and full restoration if you will just turn to him. He's not asking you to fix it. He's just asking you to turn from it and turn to him. And that's how he's coming to Ahaz here. He doesn't even mention his heinous behavior. He just offers him a chance to turn and obey. And he starts with four words: be careful, be quiet, don't be afraid, and don't let your heart be faint. Careful, quiet, afraid, and faint. He just says these things to him. I mean, Isaiah just basically comes and goes, bro, you are freaking out. Slow down, take a deep breath here, and be very careful and purposeful about what you do right now. And I love the word that he uses to refer to these guys in verse 4. He says, don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps. Like, anybody like to start fires? A lot of you guys know that. I just enjoy sitting around a good fire, and I'll burn pretty much anything. So a lot of times my kids, we grow up around it. We're sitting around a fire. You got this big thing going. You got marshmallows, or you're just sitting there enjoying something to drink and talking and just like enjoying being outside and the smoke. And our kids, just love to play in fire, don't they? Like when there's one there. So a lot of times they'll pick up a stick from it and they want to poke like I'm poking or do something. What a lot of times happens, they're small. They'll pick up one of those things. And what's on the end of it? Maybe it's a flame. Maybe it's just kind of glowing orange. But as soon as you pull that thing out, it just starts going away. It doesn't burn hotter. The flame doesn't just keep going and going and going. As soon as you pull it out of the fire, it's just red, orange, and kind of just starts turning until it goes out like seconds later, usually. And that's kind of the picture that Isaiah is telling them here about these guys. He's like, man, these guys look imposing. They look intimidating. But these jokers are like smoldering pieces of wood that are already going out. The fire looks so, it's raging and it looks so intense, but they're really just these smoldering pieces of it that are already on their way to burning out. That's how he describes them here. And then look at verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, their plan, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, so the country and the city, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, the man, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So he's saying behind these big, powerful nations that you are just losing your butt over, you can't figure out what's happening here. It's just two men, just ordinary, insecure guys just like you. And here's the implied question that he's really getting at. Who are they compared to me? Man, you are scared to death, losing your stuff over these guys. But who are they compared to me? And he just sets that in front of Ahaz. Not only is their plan not going to work, but 65 years from now, those nations won't even be around anymore. And you are scared to death of them. And so Isaiah is just laying this out in front of him, saying, trust God to take care of you. You act in faith. Stop worrying about all that stuff. Trust the Lord to be faithful to his promise. You obey in faith. You don't know what the end is. You don't know what's coming. You do what God wants you to do. He says, I know you're scared. I know the temptation is to compromise and join them or to go start looking for an ally or some other nation to make your own way out of this problem. But trust in God completely. Live by faith and he will take care of you. He will keep his promise. Is what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. And Jesus says this too, all over the New Testament. In Matthew 6, verse 33, you know this one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things that you worry about will be added to you as well. Don't seek after those things. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek after his righteousness and he'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of you. He'll give you everything you need. Love the king. Love his kingdom. Make decisions not based around self-preservation, but about the kingdom, and he will take care of you. And church, scary things come our way all the time, right? Maybe it's financial trouble. Maybe it's things with your own kids. Maybe it's the virus or a vaccine mandate, or it's cancer, or it's something that's going wrong in your marriage. And our temptation so much of the time is to just make your own way, to compromise just a little bit.
or to just work a little bit harder or try to impose my will on a situation. And I'm going to solve this problem myself. When you start working and your brain just starts going into overdrive. And look, we should work hard. We should be wise and consider the options and all of those things. But more than all of that, we need to trust God to take care of us. And we act in faith. We act in what we know is right. We act in what we know God wants us to do. And we just obey and let him take care of us. And so when trouble comes, when a hard decision comes your way, is your inclination toward panic or is it toward prayer? Is your sort of natural tendency toward worry and stress and despair, or is it toward hope? And if I'll be honest, like my natural inclination is not always toward hope. I mean, I can just recall lots of nights, especially some recently, where I'm just lying in the bed for hours, just rehashing like the same three thoughts over and over again. Kind of one leads to another, and then like before it even gets anywhere, I just kind of start over again. Not intentionally, but my heart's just like, just stressed. Just worrying about things that are coming my way. Or I can like literally feel the anxiety in my neck and my shoulders and my back. I just feel so tight. You guys know what I'm talking about. We all feel those kind of things. Maybe you have what we know in our house is like the crazy whisper, you know, when things get so intense and it's just like, I need you to back up. You know that? You have that in your house? It's like, I am doing everything I can to keep a lid on this right now. You need to step back. You know, like when it gets so quiet, it's like, it's too quiet. This is really not going on. We have all of those things. I have those things that happen in my life. So here's the deal. It's okay. We want to grow out of those things. Man, as I grow up into Jesus, God willing, I will grow out of these things. And my default will be toward trust and hope and all of those things. But for now, it happens. God knows. It's okay. What's your second move? When you feel that stress, when you're laying in bed and you can't stop thinking about something else, or you start to lose it, or you feel anxiety and worry and tension all over you, you have to take those things captive and make them obedient to Christ. That's what Isaiah says here. Be careful. Be quiet. Don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be faint because of these things. Be careful about what you do next. Prayerfully, with uncertainty and with hope, with both of those things, trust God to take care of you and act in faith. Just pause. Just stop. Just preach the gospel to your own hearts and breathe deeply and allow the Spirit to fill you, even though you don't know what the next day might hold, even though you don't know what the end of that decision is. But be careful, be intentional, and then purposefully, prayerfully, with hope, even though you don't know where it's going, take a step in faith and obey the Lord and trust him to take care of you. And that's what Isaiah really is saying to Ahaz here. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. So God says, ask me for a sign. I will validate this message that I'm bringing, that I'm going to do all these things. It can be as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. He's saying, ask for anything you want. You ask me for a sign and I will prove to you my desire and my power to deliver you from your enemies. Isn't that incredible? But how many times did you just wish that God would give you a sign? Like, I just need to know. God, just do something that I cannot deny, that I cannot turn away from. And here is Ahaz, God is offering it to him, and Ahaz refused. What's so interesting here with this sort of false piety, oh, I won't dare test God. I'll never do that. You just want to look at him and go, sucker, God just told you to do it. So by not asking for the sign, you're testing God. You not asking for the sign is disobedience to him. And it's because Ahaz had no interest in trusting God by faith. He's already cooking up another plan to get himself out of this situation. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 16, instead of trusting God, he rebels against God, made an alliance with Assyria against Israel and Syria. So it works out for that moment, but then Syria winds up conquering them anyway, and they all disappear. And Isaiah chapter 8 is a prophecy of that destruction because they disobeyed against him. They disobeyed God. And our tendency, if we're honest, it's just like Ahaz. It's to trust in ourselves. It's to trust in things that you can see or things that you can control because we are unwilling to trust God and walk by faith. But look at verse 13. And he said, Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? It's like, it's on now. Isaiah's like, enough of this. And look at what he said here. It changes so subtly. In verse 10, he says, ask a sign of your God. But then when you get to verse 13, he says, he's my God now. So Isaiah, or God had already come to Ahaz, but by not trusting in God and acting in faith, Ahaz had rejected the word of the Lord and defied God. I'll just like let that set for just a second. He didn't have to curse God or do some other heinous, atrocious sin against people. He just said no to faith and obedience. And in doing that, he defied God and turned away from him. How sobering is that? I mean, how subtle does that creep into our life where we just say no to faith, say no to obedience? And God turned away from Ahaz because of it. And so Isaiah's fired up with righteous anger. He's like, let me tell you something, bruh. In verse 14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So he's saying, Ahaz, God is going to give you a sign anyway. And he's going to reaffirm his promise. Only one thing has changed now. The sign now is not going to be that he's for Ahaz. That time has already come and gone. This sign will be that God is faithful to his promise in spite of Ahaz. And so there's this reality laying out in front of us that God's faithfulness to us and to his promise is not dependent on our faithfulness to him. God is faithful even when we are not faithful. You see what Ahaz, you see it in our own life. His faithfulness to you, his faithfulness to accomplish his purpose and his promise is not dependent on your faithfulness or my faithfulness to him. He's faithful even when we're not. In Romans 3:3-4, it says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. In 2 Timothy again, chapter 2, verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So you expect the same pattern to continue. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That he will not turn. Isn't that incredible? That God's faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness to him. He's faithful even when we're not faithful to him. Aren't you glad? That's the gospel story. Church, that is good news. That the greatest expression of God's faithfulness to us when we were not faithful to him is the gospel. It is God sending Jesus to come for us. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Don't lie. That's you. And that's me. That's every one of us living out our sinfulness. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Church, that is covenant-keeping love. That God's love, God's promise, his faithfulness is not dependent on our performance. It's based on his character and his power. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can clean yourself up and somehow grab. It's something that's already yours in Christ Jesus. If you will just respond to him and receive it, and when you do, he'll clean you up. It says that he will make you new, whether it's for the very first time in your life or for the 100th time. That when you turn from your sin back to Jesus, he is the one who cleans us. He is the one who makes us new. So stop hiding from him. Stop pretending to be something that you know you're not. Stop burying yourself in shame and come to Jesus. Now here's the reality. Some of us can't do that. We can't stop burying ourselves in shame because we need counseling. Things have happened to us in our lives that have told us these things are true about us and about God that aren't true. So shame is hardwired in, and we need somebody, whether it's a friend or a pastor or a professional counselor, to help pluck the arrows of Satan, the lies that he has shot into your heart, out of you so that you can preach the gospel to yourself. Or some of us need to pursue forgiveness. Now, there is brokenness or there is bitterness in your heart and in your life, and it is keeping you from Jesus. It's a wedge between you and Jesus. Or it can be any number of other things, but whatever is keeping you from God, whatever is keeping you from joy, it's not God. Because he is faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him. He showed us that by coming to us as a baby to pay for our sins and bring us back to him. And so God says, I will give you a sign to demonstrate my commitment to the promise even though you are unfaithful to me. But there's more here than just that. There's this particular sign that he says he's going to give. Like God could have just made a waterfall run back uphill. Or could have literally just written it in the sky, and that would have been a sign so that you could know that God was going to keep his promise, but he didn't. He comes with a very particular sign that the virgin will have a son who will be named Emmanuel, God with us. Now, there's uncertainty about the fulfillment of this. Was it just pointing to Jesus, this sort of long prophecy to be fulfilled hundreds of years later? Or was there also some fulfillment in their day that we just don't have a very clear record of it? But here's the point. What he's saying is that when the child is born that is called Emmanuel, God with us, not only will you know that every one of my promises is true, but you'll be reminded that I am with you. So God is saying to them, and he's saying to us today, I will keep every word of every promise, but on the way there, I'm in the fight with you. I'm in the suffering with you. I am with you. Church, this is what he says to us. God will keep every word of every promise, but until he does, he is with us. I've been reading through Joshua. It's such a great book. But in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. So that's a future-oriented thing. That's an unfulfilled promise that God's talking to Joshua about. And then in Joshua 1, 6, he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Moses is dead. That's my servant. Now you take all these people and go fulfill the promise that I made to Moses. No pressure. You know, Moses' sidekick. What's your name again? I know Moses. No pressure, Joshua, to go and fulfill all the promises that God made to Moses. But then Joshua 1, verse 9, it says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So he comes to Joshua, just like he came to the people in Isaiah's time, and just like he comes to us, and says, God will keep every word of every promise. And until he does, he is with us. So take all of that from Isaiah chapter 7 and put yourself in the place of a first century Jew. It had these ancient promises for rescue and redemption. That in Genesis chapter 1, God created the world and people perfect. And by Genesis chapter 3, it's broken. Sin and destruction has entered the world, and God promises that a king is coming who will be their peace, who will set them free. And they spent centuries waiting and hoping and longing for the answer to this, hearing the stories about the fathers and the promises and the prophecies as they sit around the fire, as they work at home, being taught the promises. And then generation after generation after generation after generation that was born and died without receiving the promises. And then more than 700 years after this prophecy, an angel comes with the message that he is here, Emmanuel, God with us. And so to a people that are just longing and suffering, just languishing, and aching for God to come and rescue them for hundreds and hundreds of years, God miraculously interrupts their longing to say, I am with you, and I have always been with you, and I am coming to keep my promise. Church, that is something worth celebrating. That's something worth spending a whole month reflecting on and giving our hearts towards celebration. That Christmas, it's this celebration, but it comes and goes so fast. So the Advent season is this opportunity to slow down and reflect and prepare our hearts and to identify with that ancient sense of longing for redemption by acknowledging our own longing for redemption. And for every single one of us, we understand that life is broken. We understand that there's this, maybe it's a sense of something that's not right in the world or something that's not right in your own life or in your own family. And so you just ache for things to be made right. Maybe you ache for justice, justice in the world, or justice over something that's happened in your life. Maybe you ache for forgiveness that you wish you could receive. Or you ache for something to be repaired and restored. Or you ache for a promise to be fulfilled that you're just languishing, waiting on. And God is inviting us not to put all of that stuff aside, but to just sort of spread it out on the table and just be honest about it. And remember that we're not the only ones. That it's everybody else in the room. And not only that, but there's this great cloud of witnesses who's gone on before us who ached for things to be made right. And then to be reminded by scripture and reminded by the gospel and reminded by these songs that we sing that God will keep every word of every promise. But until he does, he is with us. And he demonstrated that by sending Jesus, 100% God, 100% human, God with us in the flesh. What a time to just sort of stop and reflect and let that sit on our hearts and get ready to celebrate even as we weep, to hope even with uncertainty. That's what this time of year is for. And so we always say that God never speaks when he doesn't expect a response. And so we need to respond to him today. And so maybe for you, it's to take a step of faith and obedience. Maybe it's for the very first time that you're going to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And I invite you to come do that. You can write that on your Connect card. I need to trust in Jesus and drop it in our offering box. Or I'll be standing right down here at the edge of the stage when we get done. You can just come talk to me and go, I need to give my life to Jesus. Maybe there's some other decision in your life that you're facing or some brokenness in your life and you need to take a step of obedience and trust God even though you don't know what the outcome is. Maybe you need to reorient your life and your priorities and your decisions around Jesus and the gospel. Maybe for others of us, in just a moment when we sing, we just need to lift our hands and lift our eyes in gratitude and worship for the overwhelming promises that God is fulfilling in our midst.